We are in the third chapter of 1 Peter, and we're looking at how to live as Christians when we are being opposed. And the last verses we considered was verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you or speak against you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We looked at having a clear conscience, and that's not an easy area. It's in Christ that it is possible, but having our consciences cleansed in his blood doesn't mean that's it. We've got to then ensure that we maintain a close walk with him. The Apostle Paul, when he was testifying before the Roman authorities, he said, "I have a conscience void of offence toward God and my fellow men." And that should be our aim. And that's not easy, especially when you've got different generations in a church who have different things that offend them. And so if it's love for Christ that moves us, then we will seek not to be bound, but to not want to give offence. Now, Peter, like Paul, having started talking about Christ, he goes off on a tangent. He's breaking the rules of grammar, but don't you like it when somebody isn't confined to our structures? But when Christ begins to take hold of him, he, as it were, flies to new heights. We've come across this before. In chapter 2, he was talking about suffering. Verse 20, "When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." And then he goes on to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. And in a way, that's the greatest encouragement for us in terms of the practical side of carrying on when we are opposed. Yes, we can look at the teaching, how can I endure when everybody is against me? But the best means of endurance is to look to Jesus Christ. And so Peter isn't just repeating himself here, he's adding to what he mentioned before in chapter 2 about the sufferings of Christ. So verse 18, we'll just look at verse 18 tonight. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And I'll stop there. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection of Christ, and finally, the ascension of Christ. I don't know if we'll get to the ascension around Ascension Day. That's not a Sunday, but maybe the Sunday we'll get to it will be near enough. But look at the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and may this be a prelude to our coming to the Lord's table. So how does Peter put it? "Here am I, not physically opposed, but people do cold shoulder me." Do you have that in work, at school, in college? You're not part of the gang. They just let you know that you're different. Maybe you are reviled in a more direct way. How do you cope? Well, this is what you do. Whenever Helen Rosevere signed a book for me, she would always write Philippians 3:10. "To know him and the power of his resurrection and the communion of his sufferings." How do I carry on when I'm being opposed? That's the answer. You commune with Christ in his sufferings. And that's a lovely, lovely thing to be able to do. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is this. We suffer. Even though we're doing good, we are still suffering as evildoers, just as Jesus did. But, and this is a big but, his sufferings are unique. And that's what we've got to concentrate on. We will never suffer in exactly the same way as Christ suffered. We commune with him in his sufferings, but what he went through on the cross, only he could do. And all I want to do is take the golden hammer that F.B. Meyer, I think, had, and hit the verse with it, and it breaks into three parts. The first part, Christ suffered once for sins. Once. Do you get that? When he hung on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished, complete, never to be repeated." Let me give you some other verses in Hebrews, especially. Hebrews 7. I think it's verse 27. Verse 27, who does not need daily our high priest, as those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then what about our reading? Hebrews 10, and it's a little later in that chapter, but it is put like this. By one offering, verse 14, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down, no need to stand, just after I will have finished preaching, which will be sooner rather than later, hopefully. I'll sit down. The work is done. Now, I just want to get into our minds the monotony of Old Testament religion. Yes, it was God-given. God gave the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacle, but it wasn't meant to be permanent. It was the shadow. I know some of you, do you still do mock exams? We used to have to do mock exams. It wasn't the real thing. It would be a year before we would have a practice exam. And in maths A level especially, we would do so many in order to get it right. The Old Testament is like the mock exam. It's not the real thing. It's all there in the shadow. The sacrifice points to one sacrifice. The priest points to one priest. The tabernacle points to one place where God is going to dwell. But it's the mock. And then think, oh, the monotony. The priest has to sacrifice day in, day out. Blood has to be shed. And there's still no remission of sins. The poor priest dies, and then another priest has to take over. And this is carrying on year after year. And then think, when the fullness of the times were come, the substance. Oh, the priest coming now, the tabernacle, God in the flesh, the sacrifice on Mount Calvary, the vitality, the freshness of it all. It didn't have to be repeated. Finished, says one hymnist. I've got a lot of hymns tonight, so you're going to have to bear with me. Finished. All the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished. All that God had promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished. And where am I? Here am I being opposed. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. He's finished the work. We've got some friends from Geneva with us today. And if you go to Geneva, you will see John Calvin. Big statue of John Calvin. And I think John Knox is there as well. The Protestant reformers. Do you know what those Protestant reformers did when they realized that the work is finished? They could no longer go to the Mass. They could no longer go to a ceremony where the death of Christ was reenacted. They could no longer hold to transubstantiation, where the bread changed into the body of Christ. It was all superfluous. It was all pointless. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. Can I use another illustration from exams, tests? Have you passed your driving test? The best ones pass the second time. I've heard of people who've had to try their driving tests several times. But once you pass, you don't have to take it again, unless you reach a certain age, I think. So it's been done. No more to be repeated. And if you come back to the exam, what Christ did when he went into the exam room, he completed the exam and he passed 100%, never to be repeated. Now, this is an encouragement, is it not, when we are going through difficulties? I've got another hymn here. I think this is the hymn we just sang. Lamb of God, where is he now? Thou now art seated at thy Father's throne, all thy gracious work completed, all thy mighty victory won. You know, when you first believed in Jesus Christ, the idea that today is a day of rest, I'm sure this day is a shadow of the rest we've experienced in trusting Jesus Christ. Didn't you feel like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? You were carrying your burden of sin and you were trying to deal with it yourself. And then you came to Mount Calvary and you saw that he bore your burden on his own body on that tree. And he took it all away. And didn't you feel rest then when you trusted in him? Didn't it feel lightweight after that? I couldn't get over the first few months after trusting in Jesus Christ. It was like walking on air spiritually. He'd forgiven me. I found rest for my soul. And the Lord's Day was like a shadow of that. Oh, my friend, remind yourself of the fact that the work's done. I don't have to do anything. Even in coming to church this evening, we are not sacrificing again. The only sacrifices that God is talking about now is the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of our bodies to him because of his mercies toward us. So that's the first thing. Once. And then look at the second part of this verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Now somebody might ask, how can one man deal with all of our sins? How is it possible? He's the just one. The just for the unjust. Go back to 1 Peter 2. He's quoting from Isaiah. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. None of us are in that category. I find as I'm getting older that the tongue is the hardest part to control. Who is guiltless when it comes to that kind of sin? But he is. Can you see? The just. And then verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He never complained. Oh, we always complain, but he's the just one. That's why. And what does Peter say here? Oh, the just for the unjust. Do you get that? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Now, that doesn't mean that he became sin. It doesn't mean intrinsically in himself he was turned into a sinner. What it means is this: he took the place that we deserved. Have I got it right? In rugby, they've got the sin bin. If a player transgresses, breaks a rule, he goes into the sin bin. Do you know what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross? He went to the sin bin on your behalf. He who was righteous and without sin took the place of unrighteous sinners. What did he do in taking our place? This is what we're coming to. He paid the penalty. I've used this illustration before, so bear with me. If you break the speed limits, you get penalty points on your driving license. The law demands that that penalty is paid. Now, in the law of our land, those penalty points can't be transferred to another. But when it comes to the moral law of God, not the law of the land, the moral law of the universe, it is possible for there to be a transfer. And so that law demands the penalty be paid. God's law has been broken. We've all broken into smithereens the Ten Commandments of God. And God, who is holy, demands that punishment is meted out. But what the law doesn't demand is that we have to pay the punishment. The punishment has to be paid, whether it's you and me that pay that punishment or whether it's another. And so this evening, my friends, it's either upon us to take the punishment for our sins or someone else has borne it. And that's the hope that we've got when we are being opposed. He has borne the punishment and he's borne it all. Isn't that wonderful? Where is your sin this evening? Either your sin is still going to be upon you and you're going to have to bear the punishment in hell forever, or Christ has taken it upon himself. Let me use this illustration. It says here, the just for the unjust. In the original, the just is singular. The unjust is plural. So it's one man paying the penalty for a vast number. Now, how is that possible? How can one man pay the debts for the sin? Think of the sin in your heart. I've got an innumerable number of sins. Think of the sins of everybody here tonight. Think of the sins of all the people who have put their trust in Christ. It's nearly infinite. How can one man pay the price? It depends who the man is. And if the man is not just the perfect man, but the God man, I say he can pay it. Infinite is the worth in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is my illustration. It's a bit weak, but any illustration in comparison to one who is infinite is going to be imperfect. I used to get the Banner of Truth magazine from our bookshop when it was up the other side of the road. It was about 25 years ago. I wasn't the pastor of the church then. So I paid for it. Now, because I'm the pastor, I've got an account in the bookshop. And I get the Banner of Truth. And every month it comes in a little paper bag, a white paper bag. And you know what's written on it? Paid. It's got my name on it. And it says in capital letters, paid. Do you get it? Now, this is the weakness of the illustration. The account I've got is finite. There is only so much I can draw on. But think of the account that Jesus Christ has. It's boundless. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. And this is what I was like before I was a Christian. I thought I had to pay in order to make amends for my sin. And I couldn't do it. And I came through the chasm of conviction and I realized he's paid. And he's paid it all. Do you know what John Elias said? Our great debts, too great for us. He now has paid in full. Paid in full. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? I said I was going to quote some hymns. our danger when we're trying to get comfort is to look within and rest on our feelings. You mustn't do that. You must look. What did Augustine say? Faith is looking out at Christ. And what you must remind yourself of, this is how you can be assured. You remind yourself of the fact that he's paid once and forever for your sins. Now, there's a brilliant hymn by Top Lady. It's not very good for congregational singing because it's personal, but it's brilliant when it comes to spiritual mathematics. Now, I want to quote a few stanzas from it. Listen to this. You speak to yourself. Do you do that? Do you preach to yourself? It's not just me that should be preaching. You can preach to yourself. You don't do it loud, but you can preach to yourself, to your heart. From whence this fear and unbelief? Why have I got doubts? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And this is the reasoning. And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Can you see the reasoning? If he's paid, God would be unjust to demand payment from me. And then Top Lady goes on. This is wonderful. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid. Whate'er thy people owed, how then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? Oh, my friend, look to Christ. Reason in that way. And then one more thing. He suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He's reconciled us to his Father. Is there a Sankey hymn which says there is a way back to God from the pathways? Is it the pathways or the highways of sin? There is a way back to God. Think of when our parents fell. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and paradise was barred to mankind by flaming swords, the swords of God's justice. And you know what happened on the cross? The Father took those swords and he wounded his own Son paying the penalty for our sins, so that the way into paradise now has been reopened and we can all enter in when we're trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. As Milton put it, paradise lost, yes, but paradise regained. But there is something more here. I want to read from Ephesians 2. It's not just that we can now come back to God. There is something more glorious. I don't know if you know these words in Ephesians 2. It's a glorious chapter, but we're just going to read verses 11 to 13. Ephesians 2. Therefore remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. We were outsiders, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And here this is the glorious truth. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have not just been brought back, but have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. How near? In Hebrews 10, in our reading, into the holiest of all. Do you know what the holiest of all is? In the old temple, you had the inner sanctum, the holy of holies, the very throne room. I think we've got a good illustration of this in the next few weeks. Is it the next bank holiday? There's going to be a wedding. Not just any wedding, but a royal wedding. And this is what's going to happen in Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding. A commoner, Meghan Markle's father, a commoner, is going to be brought in to the royal family. Think of that. A man who is just an ordinary person like you and me, living in Mexico. He's going to be flown all the way to this country, and he's going to become part of the royal family. It's incredible. And not just that. He's going to be introduced to the Queen and all the members of royalty. Oh, my friends, we are the bride of Jesus Christ. And he brings us, commoners, outsiders, and brings us into the very heart of his family. And he introduces us, not to the Queen of this country, but to his Heavenly Father. I find that amazing. And you know what's even more amazing? We're not yet married to him. We're betrothed to him. One day, there's going to be a big reception. It won't be like the royal wedding. It'll be bigger. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And that day, we will be married. And we will be introduced to the Father, not just by faith, but by sight. What a prospect. Some of our gathering have already gone ahead of us. And we will one day join them. What a prospect. Think of these poor Christians being persecuted. Life in this world really sucked for them. There was nothing to look forward to with the human eye. But looking with the eye of faith, they could, even in the sufferings, commune with Christ because he had suffered. And then they could look beyond the present into the eternal realm and see that one day they were going to be in the presence of their Heavenly Father. And that's what's waiting for you and me in Jesus Christ. And if you're not in him, oh, come to him. Come to the Father through Jesus, the Son. And give him the glory. Great things he hath done. Christian, how are things with you? I didn't have anybody ask me in the Banner of Truth conference if I was encouraged. They probably knew that I had a reputation about people asking me that question. But can I ask you this evening, how are things? Are you encouraged? I once said to a godly man who asked me how I was, I said, I'm okay. Do you know what he answered? He corrected me. He said, brother, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing. And that man was suffering. But he looked to Jesus Christ with the eye of faith. Oh, let us look to Jesus. And we're going to come now to the Lord's table. And we're going to be able to survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. But before we do that, we're going to sing.